We appreciate the presence of everyone today. I know we do have some who are visiting with us, visiting family here, and we're really glad you're here and glad to have the opportunity to meet you and maybe get to know you a little bit before you have to go. I know some of our number, our usual number, are traveling and maybe visiting family or away, and so our prayers are with them, of course, and until they return. Well, today's December 25th. I think most everybody is aware of that. It's Christmas Day. And millions of people all over the world today will be in some way celebrating and honoring this day as the day of the year that Jesus was born. Special services are held in churches either this morning or maybe last night or maybe later today. Special religious activities are being conducted that are not conducted any other time of year. There will be people who will go to church on this day who rarely go to church other days, but they will go to church today. And just lots of things being done in celebration of this day, as many people consider this the day of Jesus' birth. Of course, there are several problems with the Christmas story as is commonly told. The fact is that no one really knows when Jesus was born. Not only do we not know the month or the day, but we really don't even know the year with any sort of precision. Most scholars date it sometime between 6 and 4 B.C. You might wonder why B.C.? Well, you know, over the years we've been able to configure the calendar with more precision, and so that's the way it turns out. But even at that, some people have celebrated other days and associated those days with the birth of Jesus, some in the month of January, even today. Some in the Orthodox traditions celebrate a day in January as the birthday of Jesus. So nobody really knows what day or even what year Jesus was born. The shepherds and the wise men did not necessarily visit the baby Jesus at the same time. The wise men visited later, perhaps as much as 2 years later. The New Testament doesn't indicate that there were three wise men. And so you see that a lot of time, there are three wise men. But the New Testament doesn't say that there were three wise men. Perhaps that tradition developed because there were three gifts that were given, gold and frankincense and myrrh. There's good reason to believe that Jesus was not born in the wintertime. The shepherds are out in the field at night. And so that may suggest a warmer time of year. Obviously, there's nothing in the Bible about Santa Claus or reindeer or anything like that. And there's really nothing in the New Testament indicating that the early church held special services to celebrate the birth of Jesus. So as you read through the New Testament, you don't find the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth or the church at Jerusalem setting aside a day to do special things in celebration of the birth of Jesus. And no apostle or inspired man taught Christians to celebrate the birth of Jesus. So that's why we don't make a special celebration of the birth of Jesus. We're trying to do what we find in the New Testament, do what we find there, not what we don't find there. And so that's why we haven't made a special celebration of the birth of Jesus today. But I'm awfully glad he was born, aren't you? We rejoice that Jesus was born. Throughout the year, we sing songs that refer to the birth of Jesus. We mention his birth in our prayers and our gratitude for his birth in our prayers. We preach sermons about it from time to time. And so we're very thankful that Jesus was born in Bethlehem so many years ago. Perhaps the greater question is not when was Jesus born, but why was Jesus born? Why was Jesus born? Or to use the words of the hymn that we sing from time to time, why did my Savior come to earth? Why did he come to earth? And that's what I'll spend a little bit of time talking about today. The first point I want to make is that Jesus did, in fact, come to earth. That sort of would be a strange expression to use for any of us or of any of us. Well, Bob, why did you come to earth? Or when you came to earth, what that really implies is that Jesus was somewhere else before he came to earth. And so he left that place and came to earth. Well, the Bible teaches us that Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, existed in heaven with God before he was born. And so John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And so that phrase, "in the beginning," really takes us back to the beginning of creation, just like Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And so Jesus already was in the beginning. He was in heaven. He was with God. He was equal with God. The book of Colossians chapter 1, in a passage we read this morning, teaches us that he was before all things. Verse 17, "He was before all things, and in him all things consist." And so before any of this physical universe was, the Son of God already was, and he brought it into existence, in fact. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men." And so he already was existing in the form of God before he was made in the likeness of men. And so all of these passages and others in the New Testament teach us that Christ was with the Father and equal to the Father in eternity before he came to earth. And it was because of this, since he was a unique divine person, he was conceived in the womb of Mary in a special sort of way. And so Jesus was not conceived in the normal way that children are conceived, but was conceived in a special way. And I suppose it could not have been any other way. And so here is the Son of God existing in eternity with God. And so that required a special kind of conception. In the book of Luke, we read that Mary, the virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." In verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And so Mary conceived, not in the normal way that children are conceived, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 20, the angel tells Mary that the thing that is, or tells Joseph, the thing that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so, why was Jesus conceived the way he was? Because he already existed in eternity with God in a position equal with God. And for that reason, he is the Word made flesh and worthy of worship. Even as a child, he was worthy of worship because he was equal with God. And now a body is conceived for him in the womb of Mary, and he is delivered, he is born. And since he is God with us, even as a child, he's worthy of worship. And so in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 2, we read about the wise men coming from the east, looking for the place where he was born so that they might worship him. And then when they found him, they worshiped him. And so he's worthy of worship, worthy of our worship. And so the birth of Jesus is unique, not because of some of the unusual features that sort of surround it. It wasn't unique because Mary and Joseph were poor, or it wasn't unique because he was born in a stable or laid in a manger. It wasn't unique because people brought gifts to him. It wasn't that he was a beautiful, pleasant, peaceful, innocent, adorable baby. The birth of Jesus is unique because God himself condescended to become a human being, to experience all that human beings experience from conception to the grave. It's unique because in the birth of Jesus, we have the birth of God with us, Emmanuel. The mission of Jesus was not fulfilled at his birth. He understood that his mission, as we've sung this morning, was to go to the cross. It wasn't fulfilled at his birth. It was fulfilled in the cross. In John chapter 12, as Jesus is facing the prospect of the persecution, he says in verse 27, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus came so that he might go to the cross. And so, why was Jesus born? Why did my Savior come from heaven to earth? He came so that he might go to the cross. In John the second chapter, in verse 18, there he says to the people there that in the audience, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up on the third day." And so he's speaking of the temple of his body. And so take it, crucify it, put it to death, kill this body, destroy it, but I'm going to raise it up on the third day. In the book of Luke, we find Jesus, the expression Luke uses is, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that illustrates or conveys the idea of just sheer determination. He set his face. He would not be distracted by something over here or something over there. He's going to Jerusalem. And what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem? He's going to the cross. He understands that. He knows that very well. And he speaks about that along the way. There are very clear statements that Jesus makes during the latter stages of his ministry that reveal his understanding that he's going to go to the cross. And so, for example, in Mark the 8th chapter, we find Jesus in verse 31 beginning to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after three days be raised again. In fact, Jesus indicated the manner by which he would be killed. When you lift up the Son of Man, you know, he'll draw all men to himself. And, of course, he is describing his crucifixion. And so, if the greater question is not, when was Jesus born, but why was Jesus born? Well, we see the answer, don't we? Why did my Savior come to earth? He came so that he might go to the cross. That was his mission, the cross. In the book of Hebrews, the writer quotes from the book of Psalms, the 40th Psalm, in fact, in verse 6. And he says this, he puts these in the words of the Savior, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me." Now, you don't want animal sacrifices. You don't want the blood of bulls and goats, but you did prepare a body for me so that I might sacrifice that body on the cross and make atonement for the sins of the world. And so in verse 9, he says, "He has come to do your will, and he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Why did my Savior come to earth? Why was Jesus born into the world? Why did he take on a human body? Well, a body had been prepared for him so that it might be nailed to a cross. Its blood might be shed and atonement might be made for the sins of the world. Well, let me just mention four or five things here in the time that we've got left this morning that might help fill out this idea. Why was Jesus born? Why did he come to earth? Well, the Bible tells us one reason he came to earth is so that we might learn from his example. In fact, we read from Philippians chapter 2 a few minutes ago, and the very point of that passage is that we ought to follow in the example of Jesus. We ought to have the same attitude, the same mindset that Jesus has or had. In verse 5 he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves which is also in Christ Jesus." And so I want you to follow the example of Jesus, who although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so have this attitude in you. a willingness to humble oneself, a willingness to serve. He took the form of a servant, a willingness to serve, a willingness to obey. And so he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about the example of Jesus in suffering. He says in verse 21, "You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." And so what Peter tells us is that Jesus showed us how to suffer without complaint. And so Jesus didn't rail and lash out at those who were nailing him to the cross. No, he trusted in his Father. And so there's no complaint, no abuse, no insult hurled at those who were treating him so badly. But he entrusted himself to the Father. Now, we haven't been called on to suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered, by being nailed to a cross or suffering some kind of physical persecution. And so perhaps the more applicable point to us is that we need to develop a willingness to obey, a willingness to humble ourselves and do what the Father instructs us to do. In fact, those are the words of Jesus. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. John chapter 8 and verse 29. And do we have that mind in us? The mind that was in Jesus, who always did what was pleasing to the Father? If it was the Father's will for him to go to the cross, well, then he's willing to do that. To always do what's pleasing to the Father. And so that's why he came to earth. To show us what perfect humility is, what perfect submission is, what perfect obedience is. He came to the earth to pay the ransom for our sins. And so in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." A ransom is something that is given in exchange for the release of someone or the freedom of one who's held in captivity. And so we use the word ransom in kidnapping context. And so here's someone who's been kidnapped. Someone might pay a ransom for his freedom or a ransom for his release. In the book of Leviticus, a man who has to sell himself into slavery, he might be redeemed or ransomed. Someone might pay the price for his release. Leviticus 25 verses 47 and following. When the New Testament says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for us, it means Jesus paid the price for our freedom with his own life. He came to do what? To give his life a ransom. He came to pay the price for our freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin and its consequences. Jesus taught that everyone who commits sin is a bondservant of sin. And you know, we know that. We understand that. Now, we can understand it very easily when it comes to some sins, alcohol use and drug use and those kinds of things. We become enslaved to those. But you know what? We become enslaved to our anger as well sometimes. We become enslaved to our pride. We become enslaved to our jealousy. And so when we step over the line into the world of sin, we become slaves of sin. And Jesus pays the price, pays the ransom, so that we might be released. We might gain freedom from sin. Of course, only to be become slaves of God, freed from sin to become slaves of God. And so why was Jesus born into the world? So that he might pay the ransom for our freedom. He was born into the world so that he might offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God. Well, what takes place in a sacrifice? Well, remember in the Old Testament when someone offered a sacrifice for their sin, they would bring the specified animal to the priest. The sinner would lay his hand on the offering and kill it. The priest would take the blood of the offering and then offer it before the Lord. An atonement was made for sin and forgiveness was extended. Atonement is the process of bringing those who are estranged into unity. And so here are people that are at enmity with each other. They're at odds with each other. Atonement is made, and that makes them possible to come together in agreement again. And it seems clear to me in all of this that a substitution is being made. When the offerer puts his hand on the animal to be sacrificed, it is as if he is saying, this animal represents me, and really what happens to this animal ought to happen to me. His life is given, and ought to give my life as a result of my sin. On the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21, the high priest would confess the sins over the animal, the goat, and then the goat would be released into the wilderness, taking the sins of the people away. And so the animal would bear the sins of the people. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, there Peter combines the idea of redemption and this idea of sacrifice in one passage. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, redemption and ransom, very similar ideas, paying a price. The price for your freedom was not silver and gold, but the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so we have the two ideas, redemption and sacrifice, coming together in this one passage. Jesus bore our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. And so why did Jesus come to earth? Why was he born? So that he might provide a sacrifice for sin. He gave himself as the propitiation for our sins. Look at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation doesn't occur very often in the Bible, but as one writer has suggested, it's everywhere just beneath the surface. The idea is that our sin has brought upon us God's wrath. Our sin produces God's wrath or results in God's wrath. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so God's wrath is against us because of our sin, but his wrath is appeased, is satisfied through the propitiation of Christ. So propitiate means to appease the wrath of someone. And so in this case, to appease the wrath of God. The propitiation is that thing that takes the wrath away. And so he is the propitiation for our sins. Our sin, because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath. But God's wrath is poured out on Christ instead on the cross, taking our sin away, the thing that produced God's wrath, taking our sin away so that we might be acceptable to him. Once again, consequently, God can extend his grace to us instead of anger. So just think about that. Would any one of us want to receive God's wrath? Want to stand in judgment and feel God's wrath? No. The reason that we don't have to live with that prospect every day is because the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus on the cross in our stead, so that we might receive God's grace and forgiveness instead. And so why did Jesus come to earth? He came to be the propitiation for our sins. That's quite a different picture than an innocent little baby in a manger, isn't it? Receiving the wrath of God so that we might receive God's grace. And he did all these things. He paid the ransom. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He became the propitiation for our sins so that he might reconcile us to God. And so all of these things result in reconciliation. We know the word reconciliation. If a husband and wife are estranged and they solve their problems and their issues and come back together again, we say they've been reconciled. And so reconciliation describes that coming back together again in agreement when two parties have been estranged. And so we can be reconciled to God because he's paid the ransom. We can be reconciled to God because Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice. We can be reconciled to God because the thing that has stirred God's wrath against us, our sin, has been taken away. And so in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says that God will reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to himself through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And so the reconciliation is brought about through Christ in the cross. Look at one other passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of the reconciliation that's found in Christ as well. Beginning in verse 18, notice what he says here. All these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's always God who reconciles us to himself. We never reconcile God to ourselves. God reconciles us to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, he forgives us. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21 explains how that can take place. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made to be sin. He did that on our behalf so that our sins might not be counted against us, so that we might be forgiven and as a result, reconciled to God. If what separates us from God is taken away, we can be brought back together again with him. God himself takes it away by offering himself to meet his own righteous requirements so that we might be reconciled. Why did my Savior come to earth? To reconcile us to God. Well, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus says that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And so in some ways, the focus of the world is misplaced, isn't it? All this focus on the birth of Jesus, when really, as we've sung tonight, the focus in the New Testament is on the death of Jesus and what he came to accomplish on the cross, paying the ransom, offering the necessary sacrifices, or that necessary sacrifice, being the propitiation for our sins and reconciling us to God. These ideas are difference makers. These are critical ideas. You know, if Jesus came and was nothing more than a social activist of some kind, oh, I think Satan would be very happy with that. You know, but Jesus came to be the one and only Savior of the world. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. The one and only Savior of the world, saving people from their sins, reconciling them to God. And by that, Satan is threatened, and those who reject that are condemned. If you're here today and not a Christian, we want you to know that God loves you. He loves you so much that He gave His Son to be the sacrifice for your sin. Won't you take advantage of that? Put your faith in Him as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized so that your sins might be washed away. Take advantage of this wonderful gift that God has provided for us in giving Jesus to go to the cross. If you're already a Christian, but you're not faithful to Christ as a disciple, repent of your sins and ask God to forgive. He's full of grace and mercy, and He will. And you can begin, once again, a life of faithful service. If we can help you in some way today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.